Please remain standing for our scripture lesson. We'll be hearing a sermon out of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Good morning. It's such a privilege to be with you today. My name is Ethan Brown, and I'm the RUF campus minister at the University of Illinois. My wife, Amanda, and I have been married for 5 years, and we have two kids, Judah, a 2.5-year-old boy, and our daughter, Ellis, is 4 months old. They're sad they couldn't be here with us this morning, but they're worshiping at our home church, All Souls Presbyterian in Champaign. But it's such a privilege to be here today and to worship alongside you and begin to get to know you and, of course, to bring you God's Word. Before I do that, I want to give just like a 45-second update because I know that this church has been praying for and even giving to support the ministry of RUF at the University of Illinois, and I'm so grateful to the part that you're playing in God's work on that campus. We've been on the campus officially for just 2 weeks now, and yet we've had over 20 students come to a Bible study at some point over those last couple weeks. I've gotten the privilege to sit and talk about the things of God with multiple unbelievers that have been really open and receptive to conversations about the gospel. And there's one student who is preparing himself to be baptized, not because of my ministry, but because of the way that God was working in his life prior to our family even arriving in town. So God is at work on that campus, and he will continue to do so. And I'm excited to get to share with you over these coming years just what God will do, and grateful for the ways he's using your prayers and giving towards that end. Well, our sermon text today is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Thank you to the elders and to Pastor Henninger for having me. I was going to say that I have big shoes to fill, but seeing as I'm wearing his robe, I think it's better to say I have a big robe to fill. But I'm grateful for this privilege. And our text concerns a pivotal moment both in the life of Jesus, but also a kind of central moment, a central point in the story in God's rescue of his people. Because the ascension of Jesus marks the end of his earthly ministry for us and the beginning of his ministry for us in heaven. And I believe that from the Bible's perspective, the ascension is actually incredibly important. But I have a hunch that if you're anything like me, you might not think about or dwell upon or meditate upon the ascension of Jesus as much as you even do other important aspects of his life and death and resurrection and ministry for us. So as we turn now to Acts chapter 1, I want us to have a question on our minds. And I'm going to read it again because it's always a good thing to hear God's word, especially when it's read in public on the Lord's Day. But as we turn to consider this, the question I want you to have on your minds is, what difference did the ascension make for the earliest disciples that we're going to read about? And more pressingly for us today, what difference does the ascension make for you and for me? So let's read God's word again together, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Listen carefully because God has something to say to us this morning. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord,
Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Would you pray with me? O Lord Jesus, you were faithful long ago to your earliest disciples and friends to send your Spirit from heaven. And we come to you today, needy sinners as we are, asking that you would be faithful again to that promise to send your Spirit afresh upon us this morning. Not that we might perform miraculous deeds like some of them would, but that your word might perform the miracle of transforming our hearts. We ask that you would send afresh the Spirit, not that we might speak in tongues as some of them would go on to do, but that we might speak a word of praise that is pleasing to you, and that we might learn what it means to live in light of your ascension. We ask that you would do this for your glory and the glory of the Father and the Spirit. And I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Has there ever been a time in your life when you thought, am I in heaven? Maybe you were sitting on a beach. Now I know that the beaches are kind of far away from central Illinois, but perhaps there was a time when you were sitting on a beach and the weather was perfect. The water was clear, and lo and behold, your children were not fighting. Or maybe there was a time when you finally received that promotion that you had been working towards. This kind of recognition in your workplace that in many ways you rightfully deserved after all the hard work and faithfulness that you had given. Or maybe you've experienced a moment of extraordinary joy, something that seems almost out of the commonplace, whether it was here on the Lord's Day in a worship service, or maybe at a youth camp, or back when you were in college, or maybe even on the side of a mountain. I don't know what that moment was for you, but if you're anything like me, I can think of a couple moments in my life when I legitimately asked, like, am I in heaven? Is this the happiest that I could possibly be? But if you've ever had this experience, then you know what comes. Sometimes the next moment, sometimes it's the next morning, that feeling is gone. Your kids start fighting on the way home from the beach. The job that you longed for doesn't actually satisfy you like you thought it might, or maybe it comes with sacrifices for you and your family. That feeling of unique spiritual joy is chased away by a feeling of spiritual boredom or monotony. For a moment, you thought you were in heaven, but oh so quickly, you realize you're not in heaven yet. And if you've ever experienced something like this, then I have good news for you. You're in good company. Because the disciples in Acts chapter 1 are in a very similar place. Jesus, who had died, is now alive. He's been living among them for many days, as it says in the verses before in Acts chapter 1 that we didn't read. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's been enjoying life with his friends. The king has conquered death and the devil and sin. And surely the disciples are thinking, now Jesus will usher in the kingdom of heaven. But just like we have found ourselves at times in for a rude awakening at our kind of metaphorical mountaintop experiences, so the disciples on the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus ascended into heaven, they too were in for a sort of rude awakening. The kingdom had come in a real way through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. A new principle had entered the world. We've entered the last times, as the New Testament often says. But it was not yet time for the kingdom to come in full. And just like the disciples, we're called to live in this tension. The tension between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And if you've been doing it for any amount of time at all, it's easy to quickly realize that it's hard living in that tension. But the good news for us today is that Jesus has ascended to heaven. And because of that ascension, this is really the main point this morning, because of the ascension, you can be a faithful witness to Jesus until he comes again. Because of the ascension, you can be a faithful witness to Jesus until the kingdom comes in full. And to flesh this out this morning, we're going to march through our passage in three sections. First, in verses 6 through 7, we're going to see that because of the ascension, you can trust God even when you fail. Second, in verse 8, we'll see that because of the ascension, you can praise God when you flourish. And finally, in 9 to 11, we'll see that because of the ascension, you can serve God at all times with hope. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 is not the first time that the disciples would goof it up in some way, that they would fail to understand something about the nature of the King Jesus or the nature of his kingdom. And it wouldn't be the last time either. You know, the New Testament is actually full of examples of the disciples missing something about the kingdom. And we don't have time to go through all those examples, but I want you to think about the Apostle Peter in particular for just a moment. Not long before this passage, what did Peter do? He had denied his best friend and his Savior, the Lord Jesus, three times. Not long after this passage, Peter would go on to maybe not get his theology wrong, but at the very least, he was missing the kingdom in his practice when he would refuse to eat with Gentiles out of fear for the opinion of the Jews. And we know that the Apostle Paul had to publicly rebuke him for this. And Peter was the leader of the apostles in many ways. So when we come to this passage and we see this yet another example of the disciples misunderstanding something about the kingdom, it's instructive for us. Even though I think in many respects we can sympathize with them here, right? As we've already talked about, it's hard to blame them for thinking that now the kingdom would come in full. But as soon as we begin to maybe feel tempted to look down on the disciples or think we have it better, we realize that we are in the same position. We don't miss the kingdom in the same way they did. You know, some of them might have been thinking that Jesus was getting ready to establish a political kingdom, one that would immediately overthrow the Roman Empire. They misunderstood the kingdom. But even though we might not have that confusion, we certainly miss the kingdom in our own ways. We miss the kingdom when we fail to see the ways that God is at work in the world, whether that's in the lives of our spouses or our children or our friends. We miss the kingdom when we are tempted to be focused so much on the things of this world, whether it be comfort or money or reputation or influence or whatever it might be. All of these things aren't bad in themselves, but when they become the main thing, we're missing the kingdom. There will be times when we'll experience different forms of failures in our service to Jesus. Whether those failures are arising from ignorance, kind of like the disciples here, or even outright rebellion against God and his will for us. And I bring this up not to make anyone in the room feel bad. I imagine in a room like this, some of you are well acquainted with your failures. In a sense, you don't need me to stand up here and remind you of them. But whether we need this reminder this morning or not, we need to see that it's good news that Jesus is ascended into heaven, because in the ascension, we're told in a sense that the King is on the throne even when we fail. In the very same passage that the disciples miss the kingdom yet again, we hear of a Savior who's ascended to heaven to sit on the throne and rule over all things. And I want you to see that actually Jesus' words in verse 7 are actually a consolation to us in our failures, even though it might not seem that way on the first reading. Look at what it says. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, what Jesus is saying is God has not determined to reveal to his disciples or to us the exact time or even manner in which Jesus will return and make all things new. And I imagine that was frustrating for the earliest disciples because they, and we, like our first mother Eve, actually have a longing, if we're honest, to know all things. And if we're really, really honest, we'd really like to know all things independently of God. So it can be frustrating that we're denied this piece of knowledge that we might long for, or something else that you really wish that God would reveal to you today. But the good news is that even though we don't have all knowledge and authority, God does. And he's not just any God. He's the God who's covenanted himself to us, who has entered into a relationship with us and has made us great promises. And all of those promises are yes and amen for us in Jesus. So this God who is so kind to enter into a relationship with us in Christ, he also rules without rival over all things. And that means when you fail, when you're confronted with your failures, it doesn't mean you should ignore them. It doesn't mean they don't matter. It doesn't mean there's not a lesson to be learned or something God is calling you to in response. But it does mean that those failures aren't ultimate. They don't define you. They're not the key themes in your story, because Jesus is on his throne, and the ascension reminds us of that sweet truth. So what does trusting God in our failures actually look like? That's a question that can come with a number of answers, to be sure, but I think it might look like fathers and mothers who are willing to confess their sins to their children. Trusting God, even when we fail, leads us to a kind of vulnerability and frees us in our repentance. It might look like a church small group that when you meet together, you're actually willing to share about your struggles and your doubts, the things that are discouraging you, the things that are even distracting you from following the Lord, even when doing that goes against the constant position of our hearts, which wants us to project a positive image of ourselves to the watching world. Trusting in God and our failures might even look like continuing to have hope for the salvation of an unbelieving friend or family member, even after we've kind of messed it up in some way. You know, we failed to love them in a way that they needed, or we felt unprepared in giving an answer to a question or objection that they had. Now, I grant that some of these things, when we really try to put them into practice, are really hard. They can even feel impossible. But what we need to realize is, as impossible as they seem, they aren't. Because Jesus is on the throne. He's a king who's worthy of your trust. Because that's true, you can trust God even in your failures. But the ascension also tells us that we can praise God when we flourish. So let's read verse 8 again together to keep it fresh on our minds. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When the disciples are denied the authority that belongs only to the Father, that can sound like a discouragement. I hope we've already seen that that's not quite the case. But what we also need to notice is that in the very same breath that Jesus denies them that authority, he grants to them the power that comes from the Spirit. Now, that word for power throughout the book of Acts is connected with the apostles' ability to perform miracles. These wonders, these authenticating signs that certainly brought healing and restoration to a broken world, but also functioned as kind of
proof to the watching world that the apostles were sent from God, that the message that they were conveying about Jesus was true. Now, we can't perform miracles like the apostles could, or at least if you can, I'd be very interested to hear about that after the service. But that's not the way that God ordinarily works these days. But by the same Spirit, we can join the apostles in the same mission to bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to Peoria County and the University of Illinois. And just like the disciples could only perform these miracles by the power of the Spirit whom Jesus sent from heaven, so all of our successes, all of the things that encourage us in our lives and our service to Jesus are alone because of the Spirit. And a failure to recognize this, even if we would say with our mouths that, yes, I know, everything good is a gift from heaven, a failure to really believe that and live as if that's true is actually a rejection of the kingship of Jesus. Because it's Jesus as King, ascended to the Father, who sends us the Spirit with the Father. And it's tempting in many ways, even though many of us wouldn't say it out loud, to want to live as a rival king or queen to Jesus. To think that some of the successes or some of the flourishing that we're experiencing is because of our hard work or our intelligence or our holiness or whatever else it might be. But we're not called to be rival kings or queens. What does it say? We're called to be witnesses. People that direct all the praise and honor to Jesus. So I think this is an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, is there some area of our lives that we are seeking to live as the king or queen of that area instead of Jesus? But in addition to that question, I think one of the best ways we can submit to Jesus in light of this passage is actually by using the gifts that he has given us by the Spirit. Because by giving us the Spirit, Jesus is a little bit like Father Christmas in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Kids, I don't know if you've read those books or seen the movies, but we're told that at the beginning of the Chronicles of Narnia that Narnia has been in a place where it's always winter but never Christmas. And yet all of a sudden, this Santa Claus figure, Father Christmas, shows up on the scene, and he shows up with gifts for the Pevensey children. I don't know if you remember what he gave or if you had a favorite. I was always really drawn to Peter's sword. I thought it was so cool when I was reading that as a child. But he also gives Susan bow and arrows, and he gives Lucy a dagger and potions and so on. And these gifts are cool, right? But they weren't given just to be enjoyed or looked at. They were given to be used. And if you keep reading the story, the gifts that the children were given were actually indicators to the kind of role that they were called to play in Aslan's mission to reclaim Narnia from the White Witch. And the same is true for you and me. Jesus has given us gifts when he's given us the Spirit. In the book of Acts, the giving of the Spirit is especially connected to these giving of gifts that build up the body and that are used in service to Christ. So we need to be asking ourselves, how has Jesus gifted us? Because that's actually an indicator to the role he's called us to play in his mission, first to bring sinners to himself in faith and reconcile them to God, but ultimately one day, although this is not in our control, to make all things new. So ask yourself, how has the Spirit of God gifted you? Ask people around you to help you to figure that out, because when we don't know the answer to that question, we're actually in danger of either not using our gift, you know, kind of burying our talent like Jesus teaches in the Gospels. But we also have the opposite danger of misusing our gift, of kind of twisting the gift that has been given ultimately for the glory of Jesus to serve our own twisted ends. There are lots of gifts that the Spirit gives his church. There are many options, but it's not an option for you if you trust in Jesus to believe that you don't have a gift. Because Jesus is a good gift giver. He loves to give gifts. The Father loves to give gifts to his children. Even if you're young, even if you're feeble, even if you feel irrelevant or useless, that's not true of you in God's kingdom or in God's family. If you trust in Jesus, he's given you gifts. So ask God and others to help you to discern how you can use those gifts for Christ's glory. That's one way we can praise him in our actions and in our flourishing. So we've seen now that the ascension gives us a heavenly perspective in our lives, both when we fail and when we flourish. Now let's consider verses 9 through 11. I'm not going to read them, but you can have them in front of you. As we see that the ascension of Jesus proves to us that we can serve God at all times with hope. Now these are the verses that actually record the ascension event for us. The previous verses were kind of building up to this significant moment. So I want us to kind of put our imagination caps on for a moment. And, you know, you can close your eyes if you want to, but whatever you're comfortable with. But I really want you to try to picture what it would have been like to be in the disciples' shoes in this passage, to be looking into heaven, to see your best friend and Savior ascending into heaven until a cloud takes him from your sight. That cloud is actually a picture of the glory of God. Just like in the Old Testament, the glory of God was displayed in a visible form, in the form of a cloud, both at the tabernacle and at the temple. And Jesus' disappearance behind that cloud is actually a message to the disciples and to us that his resurrection appearances had ended. That he would no longer show up in his flesh upon the earth until the day when he came back to fully put away the devil and death and opposition to him and even our own sin forever. But think with me for a moment how the disciples must have felt as they watched their Lord and friend ascend into heaven. When I read this, there's a part of me that feels kind of dumbfounded, like I imagine many of them felt. Like, what do we do now? Jesus is gone. And that's why it's really good news, not just that Jesus sent the Spirit, although that's the main thing, but also that he sent these angels to his friends. And he recorded the words of these angels for our benefit. Those men in white linen in the passage are angels, and they have a message from heaven. And they come and they kind of wake up the disciples from their stupor, and they tell them basically two things. First, why do you stand looking into heaven? Which I think is kind of a polite, angelic way of saying, all right, guys, it's time to get moving. And second, they say, Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Or kind of the simple message there is Jesus is coming back. That first statement, the kind of get moving statement, is encouraging us to serve. And the second statement, Jesus is coming back, gives us hope. And just like the disciples, we actually need to hear both aspects of this message. Sometimes we need to hear one more than the other. But there will be times when we'll be tempted to kind of throw off or shirk our responsibilities in some way, whether that's what God has called us to in our homes, or what he's called us to in the life of the church, or what he's called us to in our workplace or in our neighborhoods. And the Bible has a word for this. The word that's often used in the Old Testament is sloth. And sloth can sound like someone who just, you know, is kind of a couch potato, you know, sits on the couch and eats potato chips all day. And that can certainly be one manifestation of it. But sloth is really this idea of spiritual laziness. And we need to hear the angel's message to get moving because we struggle with spiritual laziness. And the reason we struggle with it, I think, is because spiritual laziness offers us a kind of comfort. It feels good in the short term to kind of sit back on our laurels and just enjoy our lives. Not that there's anything wrong with enjoying some time on the couch. But spiritual laziness is, it's kind of like a meal at Culver's. I don't know if we have any Culver's fans in the room. I'm pretty new to Culver's, but I've enjoyed it. And I do like Culver's. I'm not against Culver's. But I don't know how many of you like feel really good after a meal at Culver's. Like you're ready to go and run a mile or something like that. Like that's not how it works. Spiritual laziness is like that. It brings comfort in the short term, but it doesn't really satisfy us. And on the other hand, serving Jesus, even in the moments we really don't feel like it, is like a steak dinner. It takes work. It takes preparation. You really have to use your teeth to eat that steak. But the end result is satisfaction. Now, I don't want any of you to get the wrong impression that I'm suggesting that you're sinning if you don't have a conversation with a stranger every day of your life about who Jesus is. And the reality is that even though I don't know many of you super well, I imagine there are people in this room that I need to come and sit at your feet and learn what it means to live and serve as a follower of Jesus day in, day out. So I don't say this as someone who has it all figured out, but as someone who's trying to point us all together to this idea that we need to be reminded that Jesus has called us to show others with our lives and also with our words of the great news of the gospel, of the Father's love for sinners, of the truth that Jesus came and lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserved to die. He resurrected so that we could have a share in that life, and he ascended into heaven to secure us a place with the Father. That's really good news. So in no way am I trying to guilt anyone in this room, but I think it's worth asking, you know, when was the last time we prayed for an unbelieving friend or family member? When was the last time we gave to support a missionary overseas? When was the last time we asked the thoughtful question to engage a family member or friend about the most important questions of life? Now, it can be a daunting thing to have these kind of conversations, because when we hear that Jesus is coming back in this passage, one thing it should remind us of is that, as the Bible teaches, when he comes back, we'll actually give him an account. We'll give him an account for the way that we've stewarded his gifts. And that's a sobering reality, especially when we're tempted towards spiritual laziness. But the certain return of Jesus isn't just kind of a daunting reality that drives us to service. It's also something that offers us great comfort. And the comfort of Christ's certain return, which is as certain as his ascending into heaven, is something that actually protects us from spiritual laziness's twin evil. They're really kind of two sides of the same coin and often go together, but I think spiritual laziness can be seen as an opposite of this idea of work idolatry. You know, in our culture, we might call it workaholism, and that's a fine term, but really it's work idolatry. Laziness, on the one hand, offers us comfort. It says you can sit back and do what you want. Work idolatry offers us a sense of success and acceptance and control. It says you can work hard and kind of earn your way in the world. Or if you put in the right inputs, you'll get the right outputs. You'll be able to exercise control over the things that matter most to you. Now, whether you're a student, an engineer, a waiter, a farmer, a stay-at-home mom, you're retired, whatever it is God has called you to in this season, none of us are exempt from a struggle with work idolatry. Because at its heart, work idolatry is the false belief that we can earn acceptance or status or achieve some kind of control through the things that we do. Work idolatry says it's all on me. But the coming of our Lord reminds us that it's not all on you. The victory has already been won. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he led captives in his train. The psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 24, is this picture of a glorious and victorious king, which in many ways is a precursor to the ascension of Jesus. And the truth is, God has given you a far greater status by grace than you could ever deserve by your hard work or your smarts. He's given you by grace the same name that belongs to the ascended Jesus by nature. Jesus is God's beloved Son, and by grace you get to be called God's beloved child. We're not in heaven yet. We still live in a time when our great mountaintop experiences at the beach and at work and in the worship service are quickly chased away when they leave us in many respects dissatisfied. We still live in a time when the kingdom hasn't come in full, and that means we still struggle with our sin-stained hearts and our sin-stained spouses, our sin-stained children in a sin-stained world. I mean, turn on the news. There's a lot to be discouraged about. But Jesus is seated in heaven, and from his throne, he's still at work in your heart. Even if you feel a little bored right now, and hey, I've been there. He's still at work in your spouse, even if y'all got in a fight on the way to church this morning. He's still at work in the lives of your children, even if they're wandering from the Lord right now. I don't certainly know what the Lord will do, but I know that Jesus hasn't stepped off his throne. He's still at work if your feeling of loneliness continues far longer than you thought it would. Because Jesus' ascension has secured your access to the Father, and that access cannot be taken away, even if for a time we feel alone. It's hard to live and serve in the tension between Christ's first and second comings. We still feel the sting of our failures. We still struggle to steward our gifts. We still have to fight to avoid both laziness and work idolatry. But the ascension of Jesus makes all the difference. The ascension tells us that the King who died is now alive and on a throne, that he's given us good gifts, and that he's certainly coming again. Because of the ascension, you can be a faithful witness to Jesus until the kingdom comes in full. Please pray with me. Oh Jesus, I thank you that you have been faithful to your promise. You have sent us your Spirit. You've sent us your Spirit so that our hearts could be cleansed and made new, so that we could be given gifts in service to you and your kingdom, so that we could understand your word and apply it to our hearts, so that we might participate in the work that you're doing in drawing sinners to yourself. We need your help even as we go from here, Jesus, and we ask that you would continue to give us the Spirit so that we could live in light of your ascension, so that we could behold you high and lifted up with eyes of faith until the day when you come and return and make all things new. We long for that day, and we ask that when you come, you would find us faithful, not because of anything great in us, but because of your grace and because of your kindness to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen.